Well, maybe some of you have heard of Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. In the book, he tells this story. He says, a pastor once confessed to me that whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. This pastor said, I would rather cease to exist when I die. I can't stand the thought of endless tedium, to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's so terribly boring, he said. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. He said, I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. Gary Larson, maybe you have heard of the Far Side cartoon, once had a cartoon of a man with angel wings sticking out of his back, and he's got a halo, and he's sitting on a cloud doing nothing with no one else anywhere to be seen, with a bored look on his face. The caption read, wish I'd brought a magazine. This is the idea of heaven. Wish I'd brought a magazine. Wish there was something to do here. C.S. Lewis, in response to the popular thought that we really don't desire heaven, Lewis says, I wonder in my heart and in our heart of hearts if we've ever desired anything else. Lewis says all the things that have possessed us, all the things that we've really enjoyed, were but hints, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled. But if we were to experience them in full, we would say, that's what I was made for. He's saying all the delights that we've ever had were glimpses and tastes of eternity, of heaven, of what we were created for. Interesting. I think these are both right. I think it's a complex issue. I think that we misunderstand it. We don't know about it rightly. We understand it from culture. We understand what other people say about it, and we therefore don't desire it in some sense of the word. But on a deeper level, we long for it and seek to fulfill that longing in many lesser things. The desire that we have for heaven, as God has set eternity in our hearts, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, we settle for far lesser things in this life. Instead of desiring heaven, instead of setting our hearts and mind on things above, we find fulfillment, partial at least, contentment, partial at least, in so many other things. And so this morning, I want us to think a little bit about this topic. And how about you? You know, as you think about heaven, as you think about eternity, in your heart of hearts, where do you find yourself leaning? Is it a place that seems monotonous and boring? Is it a place that you want to avoid? A place, perhaps, that you're actually drawn to? A place that you long to go and to be? Are we firmly entrenched in the here and now and say, I don't want anything else? I just want to be here forever. Or do we see it as a place where God has us now, but he's taking us onto something that's actually better, that's actually more permanent, that's actually, in a sense, more real than anything we could ever imagine? I want us to think about life in light of heaven. I want us to think about life in light of eternity. I want us to remember, or perhaps to think about for the very first time. Some of us this will be the first time we've thought about these things. But I want us to think about this topic here this morning. How we ought to live our lives, how we ought to please God, how we ought to remember that we'll stand before him someday and give an account for our lives. God has seen fit to give information about heaven, but not all of it. Just hints and glimpses, so that we might set our hearts and set our minds and our affections rightly. Maurice Roberts says this, though true and accurate, Scripture only gives a tiny glimpse into the ultimate reality, because heaven is so exalted and beyond our present capacity to understand. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the glorious things that are set for us. There are things that we have been given information on. The Spirit has revealed certain things, and we want to think about those things. But there are certain things that are beyond. Yet we have glimpses. And it is our duty to think on these things, to meditate, and to live in light of them. So here's what we're thinking about this morning. Actually, let's think first how we got here. Last time we were thinking about the life that is versus the life that is to come. Our salvation being past tense, we have been saved. Present tense, we are being saved. Future tense, we will ultimately be saved and glorified in the future. But we're living in this in-between, this overlap, this gap time. And we understand that life is hard. If I were to ask for a show of hands, most of us would say, if not all of us would say, yes, life is hard. But at the same time, there is hope in this life for us as Christians. Hope that glory is coming. Hope that salvation will be completed. That third part of our salvation is going to be wonderful. And the truth is that if we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with him as well. And I was thinking about this morning, and there's this wonderful theology that Luther used to talk about. And it was the theology of the cross. And Luther would say, there are many people who have a theology of glory. And I think in our day, we see that a lot as well. A theology of glory is the teaching that everything should go well for you now. If you're king's kids, if you belong to the Lord, Jesus suffered in your place and on your behalf, and that means that you don't have to. And that's a partial truth, isn't it? He suffered in your place and on your behalf so that you would skip out on the eternal torments. But there is suffering in this life. And he called it the theology of the cross. He said that God brings good things out of bad things. God brings great things out of difficult things. And his major example was, his ultimate point was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The worst thing that has ever happened in this world. That the perfect, sinless Son of God would be put on a cross and crucified as a criminal and blasphemer. That's the worst. But it also is the greatest in the sense that God brought the ultimate good out of that event. And so what we see is that God takes evil things and difficult things and hard things, and he brings great things from them. See, it's the cross before the crown. It's suffering before glory. And that's what Luther talked about, because that's what the Bible teaches. And so last week we talked about the fact that suffering is real. And Paul listed all these things that he went through as a Christian, as an apostle, as a minister. God allowed him to go through these things, but he went through them with him. And Paul said to us, and this is important for us to know and for us to remember, we talked about this last time, but don't ever forget this, that the suffering that you go through will actually be a blessing to you in glory. It will make your eternity better. It will make glory better for you than if you didn't go through it. It increases glory in heaven. And he's continuing on with that same line of thought. Chapter breaks are not inspired. Chapter 4, Paul didn't say, well, the end of chapter 4, right here, let's begin here in chapter 5, verse 1. These are a modern invention to help us, right? But the thought continues on. There's a flow of thought taking place here. And we know that because of the word for at the beginning of verse 1. For we know. Okay, so here's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about our bodies, present and future, in verses 1 to 8. Then briefly, our aim in verse 9, and the appearance, or our appearance in verse 10, our appearance before the Lord there in verse 10. And listen, as we think about these things, belief and behavior are linked. Belief and behavior are linked. If we believe that glory is all for us now, and it doesn't happen, what's going to set in? Discouragement. Disappointment. It's going to be really hard. And if we believe that there is no glory now, in any degree, any form, or in the future, then we'll be depressed and lethargic and say, what are we living for? What's the point? But with a biblical perspective, we can and we will live energetically now. With a biblical perspective, we will live energetically now, enthusiastically now, longing for the future to be in the presence of our Lord and other believers, and that for all eternity. So let's think about our bodies here. And Paul says, we know. Four alerts us, as I said, to the fact that he's continuing his argument from what he said in chapter 4. Remember the fact that he said there at the end of chapter 4 that everything is wasting away. Everything is being worn down, being taken away. The things that belong to this life, this realm, this age, it's elusive, isn't it? It's elusive. Even the good things and the great things in life, even the great friendships and the great relationships, they're elusive. We talked about that last time. Even people we love and cherish, even in our own families, even our own spouses, even our loved ones, they die. It's the nature of things. The great things that we have, we lose them. They wear out. That's the nature of this age. That's the nature of the world that we live in. But we're being renewed inwardly. That's eternal. God is changing us and transforming us from the inside out. And Paul says we know. We know. And I want to touch on that for a minute. We know. He doesn't say here, we think. He doesn't speculate and say, well, I'm of the opinion. Paul is talking to us here, and the Bible talks to us both here and in other places about things that are beyond the grave. He's talking to us about things that no one has access to. And we have a lot of speculation. You can turn on various television programs and you can watch shows like Ghost Hunters, and you can have people give their opinions on various things and sometimes even be entertained a little bit by the things that they're saying. Well, the ghosts, they like to do this, or the ghosts like it in this type of place. And you're like, well, how do they know? How do they become experts on the ghosts? Where are they getting this information from? Oh, the ghosts like this. Oh, really? Tell me more about, you're a ghost expert. Where do you get your ghost expertise? I don't know where you get. But Paul is writing here, and we never want to lose sight of this. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. See, God is revealing things from the other side of death and the other side of the grave that lots of different folks, lots of different religions have an idea about, speculate about. But it's in the scriptures alone where we truly find out. And I would also say this, and I don't know if this is you, and I think most of us were rightly careful about these sorts of things, but there are a lot of books written that are sold in Christian bookshops, bookstores, about heaven, about people that have died and gone there and come back and written books. that we need to be very careful about. You know, Paul talks later, you know, and says, I went. He says, I know a man who went to the third heaven. And he's talking about himself. But you know what Paul tells us about that, really? About the experience that he had there? Nothing. He says, in fact, it'd be unlawful for me to talk about it. So there are glimpses that God gives us by the Spirit, and there are things that are not for us to know now. And so we don't want to run out and read every book about heaven from somebody who died and then came back and wrote about it. We need to be very wary of those sorts of things. But we do need to glom onto, we need to stick to the things that we find in Scripture. This is not purely human intellect. This is not man's wisdom. This is from God. And I love what Paul would write to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so as this letter previously said, we didn't cover the passage, but the Christian has had the veil removed by God. The blinders have been taken off in order to believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. And it's interesting, too, because there's what theologians call a proof versus persuasion when we look at the Scriptures. There is sufficient proof that the Bible is the Word of God. If you read Westminster Confession chapter 1, there are all these glorious ideas about why we can know the proof that the Bible really is the Word of God. But do you know that proof isn't enough? I could do apologetics, and I'm for apologetics. I think apologetics are great and wonderful. I think we should use apologetics. But unless the Holy Spirit persuades, unless the Holy Spirit convinces, then no one will ever come to believe that the Bible truly is the Word of God. You can't just believe enough. You can't just believe harder. But once the Holy Spirit comes, and we want to, we make an effort to believe, right? But we're trusting that as we seek to believe what the Bible says, that the Holy Spirit is at work. And once we believe the Bible is the Word of God, then we can come to see the truth of the gospel. Then we can come to see that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We can come to see that the Word of God tells us the truth as we look beyond the grave. Is that right? I mean, there's lots of people I could go up to right now and say, this book tells us about what's beyond the grave. And they would equally weigh that word of the ghost hunter and the Word of God. They would say they're about the same. Because they take this to be the word of man. But this is the word of God. And so this is something that we need to, here's application, mine the depths of this book. If we are believers and we believe these are the very words of life that tell us where we came from, how to live now, and where we are going to, and that for all of eternity, we should mine the depths of this book. Not just on the Lord's Day. Not just opening up the Bible now. Monday through Sunday. We should be in it always and continually. And if you're not there, as a Christian, you're not there, I would ask you, what's keeping you from it? I like the old saying that says this, this book will keep you from sin, but on the other hand, sin will keep you from this book. What's keeping you from the Word of God? What's keeping you from mining its depths? We went to Mammoth last year, and you drive an hour or two or three, it seemed like three, probably less than that, to a ghost town, Bodie. And you see this, there's nothing left, but there's all these houses and stores and buildings, because everybody was after gold. There's gold in them thar hills. And everybody just rushed to it because what? They wanted treasure. How many people died in order to get there? How many people gave up everything else to go there? And for what? Earthly treasures? We have heavenly, eternal treasures in this book. If we want to spend time, because it's the revelation of God. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire men, and we have it in our laps, friends. We have it on our phones. We have it before us. The veil has been removed. The truth is ours, and we should live accordingly, running to the Scriptures, rushing to the pages of God's Word. And again, let me just, there is a list. If you say, where do I start? Where do I go? I got to start spending time in the Word. On the back of the prayer list, right there at the bottom, the Scriptures are there. Get in God's Word. Pick one list or pick all the lists. Get in God's Word. I spend that time every week so that we in this congregation can be reading our Bibles systematically and spending time in the Scriptures. And so the Bible here tells us in this passage that we have physical bodies that are, well, if you're above 30, you understand this already. If you're below 30, you probably don't get this yet, but they're wasting away. They're wasting away. My wasting away started well before 30, but some people are on different sides of that. Paul calls it here what? What does he call the body that we live in? A tent. That word should signal to you something about your body. I don't know about you, but camping, it's not my thing. But even if you love camping, I suspect that after a week or two or four or a year, you would not want to live in a tent any longer. Because tents aren't designed for permanence. They wear out. They break down. But yet they are our earthly home. They are temporary abodes as opposed to permanent structures. Calvin calls them frail huts. I like that. My body, ladies and gentlemen, is a frail hut. And so is yours. And so these are the bodies that we have now. They might be fun for a while, but they won't last forever. And I'm wondering if, as it talks about there in verse 1, they're going to be destroyed. Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1, 13 and 14, that the time's coming where I'm going to put off this body, this earthly body. I'm wondering if we as Christians think that way. And certainly, we should take care of the bodies that we've been given. We should seek to eat rightly. We should seek to exercise. We should seek to do the things that get good rest and good sleep. Do the things that we can do to be good stewards of the bodies that we've been given. But I'm wondering if we have thoughts that this body really is the only one that I want. This body is the only one that I'll ever have. And we really get depressed and bummed out when things are breaking down. I was thinking of the illustration this morning again. And, you know, think about a car. You have a beater. Perhaps you have a beater and things are falling apart. I don't know why Solomon came to mind, but he did. And you know, bumpers are falling off as you go down the freeway, and rear view mirrors are, you know, they're just kind of dangling. Side view mirrors are dangling there. And if you become completely distraught because the thought is, when this thing goes, I'm walking to work from now on. You know, I'm walking down the side of the freeway, walking to work every day. Where the reality is, we're more like having a beater car. Things are falling apart. The engine's about to just drop out and be on the street before long. But there's a fat Benz waiting for us. There's a 7 Series BMW or whatever the highest level is. I don't know. There's a Tesla awaiting us. You know, you pick your car. But if we just freak out because this beater's falling apart, it's all there is for us. That's wrong thinking. There's a sign in my high school, my varsity basketball coach's office. I'll never forget it. It said, "You start dying the day you're born. Don't mess it up." But whether you feel that death or not, it's happening. We're wearing down and we're wearing out because of sin. And that's okay. Listen, it's okay. And for the person who doesn't have the hope of what the scriptures teach, that's devastating. But for those of us that have the hope of heaven and of glory, every pain, every ailment should be a beacon for us to point us to glory. Oh, there goes my back again. L5S1 popping out again. Ah, I can't wait till that new body comes. There goes the knee. Oh man, my knee's out again. Oh, there's that neck thing. The new body's coming. And so many people in our day, in our age, are living, trying to find the fountain of youth. Trying everything, spending time and energy, money on just making this thing glorious. Friends, this thing ain't glorious. It can't be and it won't be. We want to live accordingly. We want to live accordingly. It's going to be destroyed, verse 1 says. We're going to put it off and lay it aside. And Paul groans positively in verse 2 because he wants something more. He groans negatively in verse 4 because of the burden of sin and imperfection and difficulties of this life. Longing to be free from these negative issues, Paul wants to be further clothed with a resurrection body. He wants to be further clothed with something that is glorious and lasts forever. And I want to point this out, that the heaven that there is now is different than the heaven that will be in the future. Okay? So we talk about an intermediate heaven now. Heaven and earth are separate at this point in time. But at the final judgment, in the last day, heaven and earth will come together, as we read about the book of Revelation. And the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness alone will dwell. But heaven, whether now or then, is glorious. And let me read a couple things from the Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism. The souls of believers, Shorter Catechism 37. The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness. That's awesome. The moment you die, you're perfected in your soul. The struggle, the fight, the back and forth, the Romans 7, if you don't know Romans 7, read it. Paul wrestling, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I, you know, it's just a mess there, it seems. But the moment we die, we're perfected in holiness. And we immediately pass into glory while our bodies, still united to Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. So in this intermediate state, we're in the Lord's presence, but the Bible doesn't really speak of a body that we have. And the final step, the final stage of glorification happens at the return of the Lord, at the resurrection of the just and the unjust, when we get our eternal bodies. And I think that's what Paul's talking about in this passage when he wants to be further clothed. He's looking forward to the resurrection in the last day. In death, Larger Catechism 85, believers are delivered from the sting and curse of death, so that although they die, yet it's out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery. Do we think about that? That death is an act of God's love, in a sense, to free us from sin and misery and to make us capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they enter upon. It's a glorious thing. Immediately after death, Larger Catechism 86, our souls are made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and in glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. See, there's a waiting that goes on, waiting for the return of the Lord and the resurrection, the last day. Waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in the graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. But I want us to notice this about death and about the body. The problem is not the body. The Gnostic idea, Plato would say, the goal is to escape our bodies. The body is not the problem. Matter is not a problem. God made it. He likes it. The problem is sin. The thing that we need to get away from, the thing to escape, is sin. Remaining, indwelling sin. And that's what happens at the moment of death, and then we await that glorious resurrection body. And so he talks about here, Paul longed for that resurrection body, an eternal body, a building from God, verse 1 says, a house not made with hands, it's eternal in the heavens, it's moving day on the resurrection day. We move from a tent to a house, from that which is temporary to that which is permanent. There's continuity, but there's also transformation. And so at the resurrection, when Christ returns, believers are raised up in glory and will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. That's a great thing to look forward to. It's a great thing to look forward to. And so, how did Paul live in light of biblical truth and reality? How did he live his life as he walked around like we're walking around today? Well, he had great confidence because he knew the plan was of God. In verse 5, God has prepared us for this very thing, so it will happen. The down payment is of God, verse 5 says also. The Holy Spirit, proof and evidence, confidence that we know the word of God, that we can live rightly, to know the truth of what God reveals in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that work in our lives. And he never leaves us. God is with us by his Spirit today, friends. Yes, we are absent from the Lord. We're not there, but the Lord is here with us by his Spirit. That's a down payment from God. And thus, Paul has great courage. And we read that in verses 6 and verse 8. Listen, Paul had great courage to live his Christian life. Paul had great courage to do what he should do. And I love this, this illustration. And John Piper is the one who, and I pulled it up, and John Piper is the one who shared this, and he said, if somebody falls out of an airplane with no parachute, and you don't have one either, you're not going to jump out after them. It won't do any good. Two deaths are not better than one. But if you have a parachute on, you just might try one of those awesome rescue attempts. Free fall like a bullet to catch the helpless person, and then pull your cord when you catch them. See, it's the hope of safety in the end that releases radical, sacrificial love now. See, we have the hope of heaven. We have the hope of glory. We have the hope of resurrected bodies that will not wear out and will last forever. The perfect model to enjoy the presence of God and to be in God's presence and with the people of God for all of eternity. It's certain. It's fixed. It's sure. We know these things. Well, I'm guessing. I'm hoping this is what happens. It's not that. And so if we really believe these things, it can transform the way that we live today. What can stop you? What can overcome you? What can keep you from doing what God wants you to do? And so our aim, quickly, our aim, whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. You know what's really great about this verse? That Paul seems to think that he can live a life that pleases God. God is perfect. God is holy. I am not. You are not. You are sinners saved by grace, redeemed sinners. But yet God is so good and gracious and kind that we can actually live lives that please him. And we should actually make it our aim to please the Lord. our goal to please the Lord. If we responded to the gospel in repentance and faith, we believed in the work of Christ on our behalf, we should seek to please Him. We should have an innate desire to please the Lord. It should be an evidence of our being a Christian. Even though there's a struggle between doing the right thing and the wrong thing, it should be part of our Christian experience to live for the Lord. It's hard. Many seek to please the self. Many seek to please men pleasers. But we want to seek to live for the Lord, an audience of one. Whatever we do, doing all to the glory of God. And listen, we can confess that when we catch ourselves living for ourselves. We can confess that when we seek that we're living ultimately for other people's approval. We can confess that when we're getting caught up in other things that aren't the Lord. And God is going down our list. He is lower and lower on our list of things. We can ask God to help us. We can ask God to restore us. And so our aim should be to live like the Lord wants us to. That we could live a life that pleases Him. And we remember, Paul remembers this too as we get towards the end, that we're going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account. Every single human being, Daniel 12 talks about the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Matthew 25 talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. John chapter 5 talks about all judgment being given over to King Jesus. And we're all going to stand before the Lord. The unbelievers are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And the believers are going to be sent into, welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness alone will dwell. Unbelievers will be judged according to their own works and will live accordingly. And there will be degrees of judgment. The little old lady that served at the Yorba Linda library in the used bookstore downstairs and does community service 3 or 4 days a week but rejects Christ, she's outside of heaven. But she certainly won't be judged in the same way that Adolf Hitler will be judged. That would be unjust for them to be judged in the same exact manner. Well, Christians will stand before the Lord as well. And on that day, we're going to give an account. I love what the standards talk about. That at the resurrection, believers will be raised up in glory and will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Why? Because we'll be judged according to Christ's merits. Christ lived for us and died for us. But listen, everything we've done will still be opened up. And I don't want us to think about it in a negative sense. I want us to think about it in a positive sense. I get all these John Piper flashbacks from years gone by, but he writes a book called Don't Waste Your Life, and he talks about the fact that I remember the story. Guys move, a couple retires and moves to Punta Gorda, Florida, or something like that. And then they get a big boat and they go to the beach and do all these different things. And he says, imagine these people on the last day standing before King Jesus and saying, "Look, Lord, shells." Shells. This is what I did. I collected shells. And to me that's tragic. That's terrifying. Because the Bible doesn't speak of retirement. Moses began his ministry at age 80. And so what we want to do is present something to the Lord as we stand before him, because every day that we have is a gift from God. Every breath that we breathe is a gift from God. Every opportunity we have is an opportunity from God. And God has called each and every one of his people, if we are his. The first great move is to profess faith in Christ, to trust in the Lord. But once we've done that, the next question becomes, what is it that you're doing in service to our King? And in light of this verse, what do you have to present before the Lord when you stand before him? Is it going to be, look, Lord, shells? Or is it going to be, look, Lord, here is what I understood my gifts and talents and abilities to be. And I sought to do them to the glory of God and for the good of your people. Whether it be in our home, raising our kids, taking care of the house, in the workplace, with a job. What is it in relation to the church? It doesn't all have to be pastoral. Not everybody has to quit their job and become a pastor, but they have to be faithful to what God has called them to. And my question is this, in light of the last day, in light of the salvation that's given, in light of eternity that's before us, are we just seeking to please the Lord and live lives that will, when we stand before King Jesus, be pleasing to him? Will we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy and the eternal blessings of our Lord? And here's a couple things I just want to end with about heaven. Again, Maurice Roberts, I started with him. I want to quote him at the beginning. I want to quote this. Heaven can only be fully understood at the end of the world when those who are counted worthy will enter in. They'll lift up their eyes with unspeakable wonder and delight upon a perfect and glorious universe that calls forth ecstasy and delight. How different is that from the guy, the pastor who said, I'd rather die than go to heaven. Ecstasy and delight. How different is that from the Far Side cartoon that says, should have brought a magazine? Roberts goes on to say that heaven is a real place, a place of holiness where nothing and no one will defile, not us and not others. That heaven is a place of security, where there will never be a risk or a danger, no enemies, not ever. It'll be a world of glory where everything will be suffused with lustrous qualities. Heaven will be a place of perfect fellowship, no loneliness ever, but the most delightful, enriching, beneficial worship that will blossom and bloom between inhabitants. It'll be a world of love where we will each and every one of us experience the unspeakable consolation and the love of God for us, every heart animated by love, loving God supremely and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The pleasures of heaven will be ever fresh and ever richer. Where happiness is limited and fleeting of this life, it won't be there. Rightly considered and understood, it's a place we should be thinking about daily. It's a place we should be excited about going. It should be a place that we're preparing for. God is worthy, my friends. Christ is so deserving of our worship and our adoration, of giving him our lives. The Spirit is present and willing. May we love and honor and serve our Lord this week and every week. Let's pray to that end.